Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments you can hear Joan Knows. Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome, brings us the Vatican Week in review. But first we join Jill Bevilacqua, who presents this week's edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye.
There was a certain Pharisee who invited Jesus to dine with him. Jesus went to the Pharisee's home and reclined to eat. A woman known in the town to be a sinner learned that he was dining in the Pharisee's home. She brought in a vase of perfumed oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping so that her tears fell upon his feet. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissing them and perfuming them with the oil. When his host, the Pharisee, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." In answer to his thoughts, Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to propose to you." "Teacher," he said, "speak." Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed a total of 500 coins, the other 50. Since neither was able to repay, he wrote off both debts. Which of them was more grateful to him? Simon answered, "He, I presume, to whom he remitted the larger sum." Jesus said to him, "You're right." Turning then to the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came to your home and you provided me with no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. I tell you, that is why her many sins are forgiven, because of her great love. Little is forgiven the one whose love is small." He said to her then, "Your sins are forgiven." At which his fellow guests began to ask among themselves, "Who is this, that he even forgives sins?" Meanwhile he said to the woman, "Your faith has been your salvation. Go now in peace."
There are many details in the Gospels which the evangelists don't trouble to explain. For that very reason, they are details. But for us, they're often mystifying, such as the apparent ease with which the woman in this episode enters the Pharisee's house, uninvited, and approaches one of his guests. No one attempts to stop her or object to the intrusion. All we have in the Gospel account is the reaction of the host, and even that he keeps to himself. There must have been a general reaction, however, when the woman appeared unannounced. If she was known by the guests as well as the host to be a sinner, it's easy to imagine the gasps and tut-tuts and shaking of heads that went round that table. Scandal and embarrassment are the words used by a Bible scholar. "A true prophet would have had to avoid such an impure woman," he comments, referring to Simon's words to himself. And as for allowing himself to be touched by her, ugh, horror. The self-righteous draw themselves up and shocked murmurings reverberate round the room. We're all conditioned by the times and circumstances in which we live. If this incident were to happen today, how far would the woman have got? Our times are indeed out of joint. We're fearful and suspicious. But the woman was not carrying a bomb. It was a jar of ointment, of perfumed oil. Still, she hadn't been invited to dinner. So who had let her in? Had the door been left open? Simon, for that was the host's name, we're told, was a Pharisee. While the Sadducees were the rich upper class, Pharisees were usually middle class. Simon then could have been reasonably well off, and so his house would have been comfortable. Perhaps, though, he had made money, in which case he'd have built a large house in the form of a cloister, that is, surrounding an open court. A manual on life in Bible times tells us more.
A person entered the house by a door which was ordinarily kept locked and was tended by someone who acted as a porter. This door opened into a porch furnished with seats or benches. One then walked through the porch to a short flight of stairs leading to the chambers in the open quadrangular court. The court, the center of a Jewish house, was designed to admit light and air to the rooms around it. Sometimes the homeowner built this court around a fountain or well. The surrounding rooms opened only onto the court, so that a person had to cross the court when entering or leaving the house. On the side of the court that faced the entrance was the reception room of the master of the house. It was furnished handsomely with a raised platform and a couch on three sides, which was a bed by night and a seat by day. The guests who entered took off their sandals before stepping upon the raised portion of the room.
It seems that the episode recounted in our gospel took place in July or August, so we could assume that the front door was open. But if Simon was able to afford a porter, it seems more likely that the man on the door knew who the woman was who asked to be admitted. More important, that he also knew that the master of the house would not object to her being allowed to enter. The Pharisees were a mixed lot. The Talmud mentions 10 different types, among whom were the so-called stumblers, or bleeding Pharisees, because they went around with their eyes closed so as not to see a woman, and knocked their heads against walls till they bled. Indeed, as David Smith wrote in The Days of His Flesh,
"A Jew might not greet a woman, he might not talk with a woman on the street, even if she were his own wife or daughter or sister. In the morning prayer the men blessed God, who hath not made me a Gentile, a slave, a woman. It was impiety to impart the words of the law to a woman. Sooner should they be burned."
But what kind of a Pharisee was Simon? Not a stumbler, certainly. Was he perhaps a dyed Pharisee, the kind Jesus once called whited sepulchres, whose externals of devotion, we're told, cloaked hypocrisy and moral uncleanliness? Was Simon totally irreproachable? Or did he perhaps know this woman more than appears from the gospel account? The name Pharisee we know means separated or set apart. Pharisees would not consort with the unclean, least of all the morally unclean. But the woman who entered Simon's house so freely must not have been a common street walker, writes Bargiolini, or she would not have been allowed into the Pharisee's house. So she must have been a superior type of courtesan, maybe even a noble. Whoever she was, and whatever the relationship between her and the Pharisee, she had heard that Jesus was dining at his house, and went there directly. And whether she bribed the porter, or whether she was known to him, she goes forthwith to where the company is dining, and without a glance, it seems, at Simon or his other guests, goes straight to where Jesus is sitting. Reclining is the position referred to in our gospel, for we know that this was the custom at that time. Bargiolini illustrates for us.
Round the table, which was fairly low, were three couches, placed as the custom was in the East, in a horseshoe shape. The guests took their places on the couches in a position which was somewhere between sitting and lying down. In fact, whereas their legs would be stretched out fully on the couch, head and shoulders remained erect. They would lean on the left elbow, which rested on a cushion, while the right arm was free to take food from the table and bring it to the mouth.
As they're all reclining in this, to us, highly uncomfortable position, in comes the woman, known in the town to be a sinner, approaches Jesus and stands at his feet. Behind him, run the other versions, which suggests that Jesus was not eating at that moment, but perhaps looking across the table at his host. Then, as the woman is weeping, her tears fall on his feet, which, as we know, are bare. She immediately bends down and wipes them with her hair, kissing them and perfuming them with the oil, or, as other versions have it, anointing them with the ointment. The scholar comments,
"It was the custom to pour a few drops of oil on the head of a person as a sign of honour. Only occasionally was it poured on the feet. Perfumed oil, more precious because mixed with aromatic substances, underlined the generosity of the prostitute's gesture."
And the writer adds another detail. Women wore their hair long but braided, and the Talmud mentions that Jewish women used combs and hairpins. The woman in this incident has clearly let her hair down, a phrase we use today, as Brewer defines it, to behave in a free and uninhibited manner, especially when among friends. The allusion is to the days when women wore their long hair pinned up in various ways over their head for all their public appearances, but occasionally let their hair down and allowed it to flow free in the privacy of their homes. Writes our scholar,
It was considered unseemly for a woman to let her hair down in front of a man. In some rabbinical traditions, it's a sufficient reason for divorce.
And if a woman's hair was indeed her crowning glory, St. Paul declared that if she thought so, it was not surprising, since it was given to her as a covering. A courtesan would have had no scruples about letting her hair down, and this one is performing here a gesture of veneration and love. She's far too concerned with what she's come to do to care about such details. What's more, as Jesus reminds his host, she is making up for his negligence.
I came to your home and you provided me with no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not ceased kissing my feet since I entered. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume.
And apart from the water and the oil, there's a third element the scholar comments on, the kiss.
The embrace and the kiss were part of hospitality, which in biblical culture was considered an important duty. This explains why Jesus reproves Simon. To kiss the feet, as the prostitute does, was a sign of veneration and humble gratitude. Apart from being a sign of affection between relations and lovers, the kiss in the Bible was a sign of reconciliation and of peace. It also indicates a close friendship. There are several cases, however, in which a kiss is used to deceive and to betray.
And this last use of a loving gesture, Jesus was to know at first hand and from one of his own disciples. We've explored the details of this gospel incident, but what of the essentials? Jesus tells a parable to Simon of pardon and gratitude. The other versions of this gospel all use the word love when he asks Simon which of the two debtors will be most grateful. Which of them will love him more? Then he points out the details of the woman's actions and declares that they are the fruit of love and that that is why her many sins are forgiven, because of her great love. The reasoning of our Lord is not easy to follow, writes Frank Sheed. We do not find it easy to understand all that he's saying. His mind darts back and forth between love causing forgiveness and forgiveness causing love. Forgiveness had been bound up with justice, just as obedience to the law had been required by justice. To be forgiven because one has loved was the other side of, if you love me, keep my commandments. Simon and the guests at table with him were not ready for either. Jesus tells the woman her sins are forgiven, and then that her faith has saved her. And in the reading from St. Paul to the Galatians today, we heard that what makes a man righteous is not obedience to the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. And so faith, love, forgiveness, and peace. Before we close, we shall listen to a poem by Cristina Rossetti entitled Mary Magdalene. It treats of the theme of today's gospel. But the title is misleading, because the woman in the episode recounted by Luke was not Mary Magdalene. But as Magdalene is mentioned in Luke's gospel shortly after this, and is described as having been freed of seven devils, popular tradition has given her name to the woman who came to Simon's house that day. A similar episode is recounted by the other three evangelists, in the house of another Simon, this time not a Pharisee, but a man called Simon the leper, perhaps because he'd been cured of leprosy, for lepers were certainly not allowed to live in the community. Matthew and Mark do not name the woman, but both recount that she poured the ointment not on the feet, but on the head of Jesus.
A woman came in with an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment, pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the ointment on his head.
So writes Mark. Nard was a perfume extracted from an aromatic plant, and the best quality was imported from India. John also refers to the nard, but he names Mary of Bethany and writes,
she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment.
The accounts of Matthew, Mark and John are also set much later than Luke's, indeed only a week before the Passion, so that when Judas complains at the waste, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, Jesus replies, let her alone, let her keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but me you have not always. Both Matthew and Mark end their account with the prophecy.
I tell you solemnly, wherever throughout all the world the good news is proclaimed, what she has done will be told also in remembrance of her.
And although the episode Luke recounts does not end this way, the woman in question, protagonist of a story of sin and repentance, love and forgiveness, peace and pardon, is likewise remembered whenever the good news is proclaimed. And here now is Christina Rossetti's poem.
She came in deep repentance and knelt down at his feet, who can change the sorrow into joy, the bitter into sweet. She had cast away her jewels and her rich attire, and her breast was filled with a holy shame, and her heart with a holy fire. Her tears were more precious than her precious pearls, her tears that fell upon his feet as she wiped them with her curls. Her youth and her beauty were budding to their prime, but she wept for the great transgression, the sin of other time. Trembling betwixt hope and fear, she sought the King of Heaven, forsook the evil of her ways, loved much, and was forgiven.
Well, thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at this same time next week with the next edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. In the meantime, let's join Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, who brings us a bird's eye view of the past week in the Vatican. So welcome back, Joan.
Well, here we are, the end of another busy weekend, a jubilee weekend for the disabled, a big three-day event in Rome, as most of the jubilees are, 2 days of reflections, prayers, meetings, etc., and the third day, almost always a Sunday and a papal mass. So that's just ahead of us as we speak. But looking back at papal masses, of course, we have on Sunday, June 5th, two new saints. I loved the papal tweet for that day. Pope Francis tweeted, "The saints are not supermen, nor were they born perfect. When they recognized God's love, they followed it and served others." How beautiful. A little mini catechism there. But at any event, there was a mass on Sunday for the canonization of Blessed Stanislaw of Jesus and Mary, Papchinsky, and he founded the Marian Fathers. And then Maria Elizabeth Hesselblad, a Swedish-born convert to Catholicism, and she, if you will, refounded the Order of Saint Bridget, of course, who was the patron of Sweden and the original foundress of the Bridgetine sisters. Now, Saint Mary Elizabeth follows the charism of her predecessor, of Saint Bridget. There were interesting delegations from Sweden and Poland. We had the president of Poland, Andrzej Duda, with his wife, and the Swedish delegation was headed by the country's culture minister, and the Pope met both of them in St. Peter's Basilica before the masses, as well as with, of course, the Catholic Archbishop of Stockholm and the Lutheran Archbishop of Uppsala. The Pope, in his homily, praised the new saints as outstanding models of Christian faith and faithful perseverance in the face of trial. In the Passion of Christ, he said, we find God's response to the desperate and at times indignant cry that the experience of pain and death evoke in us. He tells us we can't flee from the cross. And so he points out how these two new saints, Stanislaw and Maria Elizabeth, that they remained deeply united. They did not flee from the cross. They remained deeply united to the Passion of Jesus, and in them the power of his resurrection was revealed. And I was at that canonization event, and of course it was extraordinarily festive, huge numbers of Polish people. I happened to be seated in the Polish section. I actually went with my media pass to take pictures and things like that, and then ended up being told I had to go to the top of the colonnade and didn't feel like walking up those 90 steps, if you've ever been in that circular walkway to get to the top of the colonnade. So I had to sit in the square, but 3 hours of sun, because you know what happens with papal events. I'm sure some of our listeners have experienced this. If you're seated in the square, like for an audience or a canonization, you can't leave until the Pope does. So he greets everybody after Mass. He gets in the papal vehicle, the Popemobile, and then goes around a couple times, then meets, and all of a sudden, like 45 minutes have passed, and you're sitting there under the boiling sun. Cardinal Żywiec, of course, was in from Krakow, and he presided at a Mass Monday in Santa, a Mass of Thanksgiving for the new Polish saint. And actually, he said, he pointed out that his name was Stanisław, and of course, the patron of the country is Saint Stanisław. And he said, and his name is Stanisław Żywiec. And he said, there's so many Stanisławs, Saint Stanisławs, I hope this long tradition continues in Poland. And he said, laughing, I'm certainly not referring to myself in that statement. So we move to Monday, and no papal news on Monday in the sense of public appearances, but Pope Francis on Monday named Archbishop Savio Taifahan, who is currently the secretary of the Congregation for Evangelization of Peoples, he named him as Apostolic Administrator of the Archdiocese of Agana on the island of Guam. And, now, of course, this is a U.S. territory, and last week the Archdiocese hired a top law firm and was working with an independent investigator to examine accusations that the Archbishop had abused two boys in the 1970s. He has denied the allegation and has not been charged with any crime. And actually, this was Monday, so this came 2 days after Pope Francis had issued a document establishing norms for the removal of church leaders who have been negligent in protecting children or vulnerable adults from abuse. That's very significant. In other words, the Pope didn't just write this. This document was not written about bishops. He's really bringing it to life by sending Archbishop Hahn there. He's been at the congregation as the number two person for the since 2010. So a quiet day for the Pope, but not for one of the archdioceses in the world. And
it takes us to Tuesday, Jan.
It does. And on Tuesday, we had a message from Pope Francis, greetings to the 11th National Eucharistic Congress of Argentina. And the message was actually sent, as many of these are, as we know, through the Vatican Secretary of State, Cardinal Pietro Parolin. And the Pope urged all faithful to continue deepening their love for the Eucharist, which is the daily food that strengthens faith, as well as nourishing fraternity and the commitment to those most in need. And of course, as he does in person at an Angelus, the Pope in his message concluded by asking the participants to, of course, pray for him and to invoke the maternal protection of the Virgin of Lujan. Also on Tuesday, of course, Cardinal Żywiec was right here at Vatican Radio, and he spoke about the upcoming, that is to say, the end of next month, end of July, World Youth Day in Krakow. He said it will be a World Youth Day of Mercy because Krakow is the capital of divine mercy. There, Jesus gave messages to the whole world. He gave them to Sister Faustina. We normally don't point so much on a lot of the activity of cardinals, but I think it was important because of World Youth Day, because the Pope will be going there. Cardinal Żywiec spoke of Jesus's messages that he gave to Sister Faustina, and the cardinal asked, what could she do alone? And he said, another apostle came along, John Paul II, who brought his message, this fire for the devotion of divine mercy to the whole world. And now the Holy Father Francis comes with the same theme, that of mercy. That Youth Day, in case you didn't know or haven't already signed up, it's in Krakow from the 26th to the 31st of July. Tuesday, brings us right into Wednesday, and that's one of the highlights of the week always for the Pope, of course, with the papal audience. And Pope Francis began a new cycle of catecheses on Jesus's miracles. And he focused on the first miracle, which we all know was the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. And what I loved, however, before the Pope even began this, two wonderful things. He invited, I think it was 3 or 4 or 5 kids into the Popemobile for a thrill of a lifetime ride around St. Peter's Square. They just had to be there talking about it as we speak, I'm sure. And then the Pope said, before I begin the catechesis, I want to greet a group of couples celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. How's that for good wine? Thank you for your testimony. It's a beautiful example for newly married couples. And actually, in his reflections, the Pope said Christ's miracles were not performed so that people would marvel at them, but rather that they would recognize how much the Father loves us. And he said Jesus' choice of a wedding feast, Cana, to change the water into wine, this first miracle, points to the deeper meaning of the miracle because it is a new covenant that Jesus came to inaugurate, the messianic banquet promised for the end times where he is the bridegroom and the church his bride. What a wonderful sign, a symbol. And then I thought it was amazing. The Pope reflected on what he called the last recorded words of Mary. I had never thought of this. He quoted Mary's command to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you," and said this can serve as a program of life for the church. We're constantly called to renew our love for the Lord and to draw new wine, new life from his saving words. And I never thought about that. After that, we don't have any, we might know Mary was present at the Passion, but we don't have any words of Mary. So very interesting. I'm going to quiz you on that next week, folks. And by the way, the other piece of news Wednesday, following that of the general audience, was that the Council of Cardinals that had been meeting for 3 days, the Pope wasn't there Wednesday morning, obviously, he was at the audience, but in the afternoon, they terminated their meeting. And it was all about the ongoing Curia reform. The new dicastery seems a new dicastery. They haven't called it a congregation. It probably will be. Charity, justice, and peace. And then we learned of the progress made in looking at all the other congregations and pontifical councils and so forth, as they've been doing for, gosh, almost, 3 years now. The council was established about 3 years ago. And, of course, the process of integrating Vatican Radio and the Vatican Television Center, and that, as far Father Lombardi told us, who headed the radio for so many years, that will be taking place, that's taking place this year. Thursday, this was interesting. The Pope received an audience to receive his credentials, the first resident ambassador of Malaysia to the Holy See. The ambassador, of course, wore a very colorful dress. There's some great pictures of the Holy Father and the ambassador, but this ambassador was a government official before this, but he's credited with being instrumental in laying the groundwork to establish the diplomatic ties with the Vatican in 2011. Also on Thursday, we have Pope Francis addressing the medical associations of Spain and Latin America, telling them that health professionals are the true personification of mercy. And he said the identity of the physician relies not only on skills, but mainly on a compassionate and merciful attitude towards those who suffer in body and spirit. Compassion is the very soul of medicine, and compassion is not pity. It is, as he said, making it almost all one word. It is suffering with. And he was quite clear that it is not at all compassion when you take the life of a person who might be suffering. And he said, this is when we celebrate the passing away of a true compassion does not celebrate the passing away of a patient. No, this is the triumph of the culture of disposability that rejects people who do not meet certain standards of health, beauty, or utility. Now, as I mentioned, this weekend, of course, is the, because we're at the weekend already, it is the Jubilee for healthcare workers, for those with disabilities. So we'll see what next week brings when we get together again.
Thank you very much, Joan. You were listening there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Bureau Chief here in Rome.
That's all I have time for today. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget to check out our website. The address is www.rv.va. Laudetur Jesus Christus.